Father, we come to you in the name of Lord Jesus and
inquire of you
of that which is closest to your heart, that which will satisfy your heart. We're in resurrection bodies, so since we're still in the process of being formed and conformed, we desire that that process would have its proper instruction, proper revelation, that which gives us the orientation to that which prioritizes who we are yet to become. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We started by looking at Hebrews. Jesus, as Son of Man, has inherited a more excellent name than angels, which means that he had to engage in warfare. To inherit means you have to dispossess that which would be projected upon him by an ancient creature. Satan most likely had many eons of rule over this earth before the event of Genesis 1-2, Tohu Wabohu. So we know that much of that is somewhat kept from us. There's just a few hints of Satan's trafficking and his history on planet Earth prior to restoration of Earth and creation of man. We see that in Ezekiel 28:11 and following. He was actually involved with trafficking over the original creation. We come to Peter as an example of one who understood the nature of Jesus Christ and how that nature is to become ours. The moral nature and characteristics of Jesus Christ as man. And I think to understand that is just a note in Luke 22. At the Last Supper, Jesus is reminding them of the kingdom of God. When he says in Luke 22, given thanks, he said, take this cup and share it. And he says, I say to you, I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. In verse 21, he said, behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man through whom he is betrayed, referring to Judas. And they begin to discuss among themselves, that is the disciples, which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing, to betray our Lord. And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. It's important that you see the background, and the Lord comments on that, and who he is as a servant, and who they are to become servants after his example. And in that context, who's going to be the greatest? Verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded, he's made a strong appeal to sift you like wheat. When he says to sift you like wheat, what is the basis of that? Well, Peter, obviously, is assuming that he is the greatest. And how do we know that? By what he said in verse 33. In his mind, he is the most faithful and loyal follower of Jesus Christ. He doesn't know himself, but Satan knows him very well. Satan knows that the name, the character of Peter is unbroken, and he's blind to who he really is. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. That would be all of them. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned, that means repentance, strengthen your brothers. And that's what we see in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. We see the action of this restored apostle strengthening the brothers, and we'll notice that, some of the features of that. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. So Peter, when he denied, it says he went out, he wept bitterly. It was night when this occurred. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the Lord appeared first to Peter in order to restore him. And that was a visitation of which Peter makes reference to in 1 Peter. What is the characteristic feature of inheriting a name? Because that's what we're here for, to inherit a name. We'll be looking at Peter as the example, just a couple of verses to clarify that to which we've been called. In 2 Thessalonians, we'll note the context of when Jesus returns at the second advent, we return with him. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, in the context of the day of the Lord and the coming of the church age believers with our Lord, he says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints, notice, glorified in his saints. The very verb itself emphasizes a glory that comes from within. So to doxo is to glorify, but to endodoxo means this glory emanates from within. This is looking at the fact that we are here to inherit a name, which comes through conquest and overcoming. So when Jesus returns in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he comes, second advent, he comes to be inglorified in his saints. A glory that emanates from within. On that day. What day is that? The day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. And to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end, that is what we shall be on that day, as the objects of wonder and marvel in manifesting the glory of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 verse 4 says, whenever Christ is manifested, whenever Christ, who is the life of us all, is manifested, we shall be manifested with him in the glory. That's Colossians 3, 4. And so he says, to this end, being co-glorified with Christ, that's Romans 8, 17, becoming co-regents with him in 2 Timothy 2:12. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness, that is active generosity, and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus. So he's already inherited a more excellent name than angels. And so this Lord Jesus, that Paul is referring to, has inherited a more excellent name than angels. Now during the process of sanctification, the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. It's the same verb as verse 10. Be glorified from within, and you in him. This is a key feature of sanctification, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, it's the name of our Lord Jesus. So Hebrews 1:3, he's inherited a more excellent name than angels. Now we are to inherit a more excellent name than angels. Why? Because Hebrews 2:5 through 11 makes it very clear that God has not subjected the inhabited earth to come to angels, but to man. But we do not yet see all things subjected to man, but we do see Jesus, Hebrews 2:10, who was made for a brief time lower than angels, now crowned as victor with glory and honor. He might taste death for every man. It's the name. When we talk about the name of God, that includes his reputation, that includes his character. So the name incorporates the concept of the manifestation of the character and the nature of God. So how much time does God have for each one of us for that name to become a part of who we are, and for who we are to become incorporated in that name? It takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime of God's dealing with us and testing, as we'll see here in a moment. And then in Revelation chapter 3, before we look at Peter as an example of God's dealings with all of us, in Revelation 3, speaking to the church of Philadelphia, in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you out from that hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole inhabited earth to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly, hold fast to what you have, that is, you are overcoming, in order that no one steal the signification of your victory, of who you are as an overcomer, a crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any longer. Now here it is, anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God. So you ask yourself the question, what does it mean for Jesus Christ to inscribe upon us the name of God? Where did that come from? It's not some de facto thing that happens when we show up in heaven. There's got to be a reception. There's got to be something to be able to receive the imprint, the writing. There's got to be the character. There has to be the capacity for that writing to be imparted. And that writing can only be imparted to the degree that we transition from Adam to Christ, that we put off the old and put on the new. That name is not going to have any correspondence in what we are on the other side of the cross. So to the degree that the cross has dealt with what we are by nature in Adam, and that we've actually transitioned from Adam to Christ, will be the capacity upon which that name will be received. And we will bear that name in varying degrees and measures. 1 John 3 says, it does not yet become manifest who we are, but when he is manifested, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. But that like him has varying degrees. That being like him is not equal. As Demas, having loved this present age, has gone off to Thessalonica, he has forsaken me, Paul said. Demas was a Christian. You have the Corinthians, who will be saved so as through fire. Where's that name going to go if in this life they were not subject to the disciplines of the Holy Spirit and that which involves the sanctification process? Pursue sanctification, Hebrews 12 says, without which no one will see the Lord. Sanctification, that would be an eschatological event there. That is something that needs to be in place in the context of a great shaking that Hebrews talks about. So notice, he'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. So if you look at Revelation 21 and 22, what's that city like? Transparent gold, precious gems. These are all symbols of the manifestation of the diversity of Christ in union with a glorified bride and as a city, as the governmental center of the new heavens and the new earth. That transparent gold, those precious gems, that all has to do with character refined in fire. As we see the promise to the overcomer, he says, I'll write upon them the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write upon him my new name. So what new name is that? He received that new name in resurrection. He was still inheriting a more excellent name than angels while in the incarnation through learning obedience. He learned through suffering what it means to be obedient. And he continued to grow in the grace of knowledge, both God and man, Luke 2:40 and 52. So he had not yet inherited a more excellent name at age 12. That name was not inherited until the work was complete on the cross. He said, Tetelestai, and as the last Adam, he goes into death. And then when he's raised from the dead as the second man, he has the new name. A new name. That new means new in species, new in character. And that is defined as the second man in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. That should be our highest aspiration, that we would be in a place of receptivity. So when he writes the name of God, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, and his new name, that there is that capacity that's been developed so that we are able to receive all that which he wants to give. That name can have a 30-fold dimension to it, a 60-fold dimension, and a 100-fold dimension. So since it's more blessed to give than to receive, Jesus said, then would we not want to bless God by receiving a 100-fold? That's in his heart. In other words, there's no room for mediocrity. When you look at Revelation 21 and 22, you don't see any Corinthians there. Are they there? Of course they're there. But all you see is the manifestation of the fullness of glory and full reward. Why? Because that's what God is occupied with. He's occupied with the highest and best for all of us. And he's made provision for that to be attained. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have. That is, you'll receive the name and the character and nature of my God. Wow. And the character of the city bride. And my new name, that which represents who he is as an overcomer. He's the first overcomer, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. He's crowned with glory and honor. The word crowned there means a victor. Victor in terms of conquest. So he learned obedience to the things he suffered. And he was perfected through sufferings. We see that in Hebrews 2:10, 5, 8, 9, and 7:28. Peter is a person who was in possession of that which is defined in 2 Peter. We're going to go look at 1 Peter in a moment to see what he is actually saying. In other words, when he's restored to the Lord and he strengthens his brethren, what is in him that gives him the ability to impart that strength? In his character, we know that 2 Peter 1:16, where he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This is a name. You can't make known the power and coming of Jesus Christ unless there's something of that name, that character, and that nature already formed. This is not just speaking. This is being. This is his existential reality. This is defining who he is one making known the power and coming. The further definition of that is the morning star has arisen in his heart, verse 19. Notice in 1 Peter, how did he come into possession of this understanding of the supreme goal, which represents who we are to become and to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? There's various ways in which he describes this, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Notice, born again to a living hope through the intermediate agency of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the new birth is the impartation of resurrection life of Jesus Christ. That new birth is in seed form. We know that from 1 John 3. The one who is begotten of God does not habitually practice sin. Why? Because his seed abides in him. He's not able to habitually practice sin. The seed is there, but the seed has a husk. And we know from John chapter 12, verse 20 and following there, that that husk has to fall into the ground and die. And that's the outer man. That's what we are by nature. So that the inner life, the hidden man of the heart, the inner man, can be developed and come forward out of that husk of the old man. As the old man dies, progressively, it provides a way for the nature of the new man to come forward, and that new man will be the receptivity of that new name. Notice, we're born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance. So the inheritance comes in view. Is that inheritance in us? It is not in us. That inheritance is where? Colossians 3, 1-4. In heaven. It's in Christ at the right hand of the Father, where our life is hidden. It's an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven. It's there. At new birth, every Christian has a full inheritance in Christ. The question is, do we possess it? We know from Ephesians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit has been given to us that we might gain possession of our inheritance. God's provision is there, but inheritance implies conquest. Inheritance is not equal or the same as salvation. Some people make salvation and inheritance the same. There never are in the Scripture. And the illustration and foundation for that is found in the Pentateuch, where salvation is depicted by God through the blood of the Lamb, delivering the children of Israel from the slavery of Egypt and under the tyranny and rule of Pharaoh as a type of Satan. That's under the blood, but the inheritance is through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and then through the Jordan into Canaan. There's a vast difference between Canaan and the Red Sea that separates the children of Israel from Egypt. The inheritance is a huge issue. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, you can see very clearly that Canaan is the inheritance of which the children of Israel are to possess. And God says, I've given it to you. It's yours. But you have to go and disinherit the enemies in order for you to take possession. We're born into conflict as sparks fly upward, as we see in the book of Job. There's inheritance. It's imperishable. And we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Where does Peter get this understanding? This revelation he's in possession of. He's talking about a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a final salvation that is to be unveiled in the last time. That is the last strategic time of crisis and opportunity. In this you greatly rejoice in this prospect of our inheritance and that which represents the final closure of the church age, the last strategic time of crisis, verse 5. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, and the Greek actually means, and it is necessary. The if means, and it is necessary. You have been distressed by various trials and temptations. Distressed. This means pain. This is not something that we would normally rejoice over, naturally speaking. The distress is the disintegration of the outer man. It's the disintegration of the husk. Of which Paul refers to that is the outer man, that is being the process of corruption. But the inner man is being renewed day by day. So being distressed by various trials, temptations. That means the adversary is the temptor, not God. He doesn't tempt. We know that from James. So why does God allow God's people to be tempted by the adversary? He's the great peirosmos, the tempter. He peirazo. His design is to destroy us. And God puts us into that cauldron of Satan as the great tempter. And he puts us in there. And what's God's design? That we might be dokimos. After being tested, we might stand approved. He's out to approve us. He wants us to obtain a name. Jesus obtained a name, a character, a nature. That's his agenda with us. He deals with us as he dealt with Jesus Christ. We know that from Hebrews 2, 10, and 11. He, God, deals with us in the same pattern in which he dealt with his son. We've been distressed by various trials that the authenticity, the genuineness, that is, the dokimos, after being tested, you might stand approved. That the authenticity after testing of your faith being more precious than gold, that's where the name is. That approved character is where we inherit a name. So that our faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. That fire has to do with the circumstances we find ourselves in so much of the time. What does the fire do? It's testing the authenticity of our faith. Is it genuine or is it not? Is there gold there or is there dross? A little of both. Depending on our circumstances, it may be mostly dross at times, but not always. God's looking for the gold. That's what Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 18. Buy from me gold refined in fire. Exchange who you are for who I am. Pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Buy gold. This character, it represents the authenticity of our faith, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I feel like there's a stronghold in everyone's hearing when they hear that. I believe there's a stronghold that Peter has in mind, not just when we're in heaven, the bema seat of Christ. This will have its ultimate climactic meaning, but it's in time. This revelation of Jesus Christ, Peter has experienced. He experienced it when Jesus came to him. There was a day of visitation, and Jesus unveiled himself to Peter so that he was able to stand up at Pentecost and boldly proclaim Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was unveiled to him. There was an experience in his life. God made it very clear to Peter that this is going to be characteristic of that final phase in the church age that leads up to the rapture. There'll be praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I can see in this person that belongs to the Church of Philadelphia and their character and their name. There is an accolade that comes from God. It's an exonestasis. It's a Philippians 3:11. There's an out-resurrection display in that person. And so Peter has this in mind. We'll see. That's clearly what he has in mind. So it's not at, it's in. Preposition, there is no at here. It's in the sphere of the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is that revelation? Chapter 2, verse 12. It's called the day of visitation. It's never happened in history. Does Peter know anything about a personal visitation? Yes, 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus Christ appeared to him in the resurrection and restored him from that tremendous failure. So how much of that is a harbinger of where the church is today in such a low spiritual state and condition, generally speaking, is generally characterized as Laodicea, and those that are really in travail and moaning and groaning and sighing over the condition of the church, there is a sense of weakness because that revelation has not come. There's a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That's the verb, verse 5. And so there's going to be an event, which will be the result of the day of visitation, when there will be praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why? Because there will be a manifestation of the divine nature, as we see in 2 Peter, that is going to be displayed before principalities and powers. Just like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, on a personal level, that was Mount Hermon. There will be a corporate manifestation of the supremacy of who we are as redeemed saints while still in a mortal body. That's the morning star. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was in a body that could die. Yet, if you read Matthew 17 and go back to Matthew 16, the last two verses, there's a manifestation of his power and coming in great glory. And he says, you will see this in a few days from now on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Hermon. They saw it in a mortal body. That's prophetic of the corporate body of Christ at the end in this time of revelation. It's never happened in history, never. And it will be God's closing statement to principalities and powers that eminent domain is now being secured corporately. Like prophetically on the Mount of Transfiguration, that, as Dr. Michael Heiser said, this is a shot across the bow to principalities and powers that eminent domain is being declared. Possession is rightfully mine as Son of Man. It doesn't belong to you. Hasatan, angels, belongs to man. And so that will have its corporate display as we come to the end. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's the morning star. He's in a state of exonestasis. Are they in that state? No, because they're in the testing. This precedes the day of visitation. This precedes receiving praise, honor, and glory in the sphere of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Obtaining is the outcome of your faith that's being tested right now, the final and the full salvation of your souls. It's not a born-again salvation. It's an inheritance salvation. It's a sanctification. Verse 13, therefore gird up your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. There it is, in the revelation of Jesus Christ. It happened again. There's a grace There is that which represents a grace we know nothing of yet, but it will be that which is of the company of Philadelphia. Laodicea will have been already vomited out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. They will have been eliminated. That's going to happen. But that which is Philadelphia is going to be in the good of this revelation of Jesus Christ. His obedient children. You read all the way through here. This is the background to what Peter's expecting. 1 Peter 2:11. Urge you as aliens and strangers. We're not at home. Earth is not home. Aliens, we're just passing through. Strangers. This is not home for us. To abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Remember, the soul is to experience final salvation through testing. 1 Peter 1:9. Let's go back to verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That means private treasure. We're his inheritance. That you may proclaim and show forth the excellencies of him. That which elicits praise. That which manifests the intrinsic eminence of the name and character of Jesus Christ in your lives. Who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, and keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, and even criminals, by the way, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they carefully scrutinize and observe them, we are being watched by unbelievers, glorify God in the day of visitation. What's that going to result? Romans 11, the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. When the testimony of Jesus is brought to perfection at the consummation of the church age, there's going to be a revelation of Jesus Christ in his people, and that revelation results in a manifestation of the name. The revelation produces the epiphany, the manifestation. So when Paul says that he's fought the good fight, he's finished the course and kept the faith, therefore there is laid up for me in reserve the crown of righteousness. Notice the crown of righteousness, whom the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me only, but to everyone who has loved, who has entered a state and condition, who has loved his manifestation. What's he talking about? Jesus Christ is going to be manifested when he comes to the second advent. But there's the manifestation in the heart first. So that's Paul's way of saying, I've attained exonestasis, Philippians 3:11. This is another way of describing what it means for Paul to have the morning star and having risen in his heart. They're going to observe them. There's going to be that catalyst which will result in this mystery. In part, Israel's heart has been hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That's Romans 11, verse 25 or so. So what's going to be the catalyst to bring in the fullness of Gentiles to complete the body of Christ? So those who are not yet saved will be saved. It's the day of visitation. He breaks in. It's mercy. It's grace. And then we have 4:7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer. And what are we to be? Verse 8 has to do with not allowing relational roots of bitterness and issues break our fellowship with God, to be given to hospitality, and employ our spiritual gifts, and be mutual joints of supply and building up one another in the faith. Verse 11. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be shocked, literally, at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. Now notice, Peter is not saying us. He's already been through it. He's been tested. He's been sifted by the adversary. He now stands approved. And now he is a vessel of this truth, and he makes a difference between himself and you. He's already been purged. He's in a state of exonestasis. So notice, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. I've already been through it. I know what it is. I'm in the good of it. I have been in the good of that revelation of Jesus Christ, which has happened to me. But to the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, does Peter know anything about that? He certainly does. To the degree you share the sufferings of the Christ, that's corporate, keep on rejoicing so that, literally, in the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Phase one of that is the final salvation that is to be revealed in the last days, 1 Peter 1:5, the day of visitation. This is not all just heaven. This has a temporal culminating climax to it. Notice, there'll be rejoicing in the sphere of the revelation of his glory, and we are the sphere of that. You may rejoice with exaltation if you are reviled for the name of Christ. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. See, it's you. See, he already knows what this is. He's in the good of it. And he's calling those that he's writing to understand the game plan, what God is up to, and how to interpret the testing, how to understand the fiery ordeal, because there is a final revelation of Christ coming in preparation for the rapture that is the context of a day of visitation. It's going to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles, and it's going to be praise and honor and glory. You're going to experience in a measure when God says, "This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased," for you to be in the good of that in terms of that representative way and manner you've been conformed to that image. You share that name, see? So this is the Shekinah glory resting upon God's dwelling places. That's all of us. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. In other words, things in the end are going to look like this. Believers are going to be drawn into patriotic movements to become like freedom fighters, pick up swords and fight for the Constitution, whatever. They're going to die. Are they noble? Of course they are. But they're going to die. Because that's not why we're here. We're not here to fight for our country. We're not. This is not even our kingdom. We're sojourners. Do you find anybody in the New Testament fighting for Rome? I mean, you're kidding me? You make an exception if you're an American? Well, if you do, you're going to die. And you can be a believer, but you're going to die. And no one of you suffer as a murderer. That means you could be a freedom fighter and fighting for a just cause. You could be identified with the Jews that are trying to break free from the yoke of Rome. Or a thief, like Judas, who was justified because he would take that money and give it to the freedom fighters, the laestes, those that would resist Rome. But this could be criminal activity, an evildoer, that's a criminal, or a troublesome meddler, that means you're a quisling. Because of government pressure, you'll be spying on that person, finding out and getting information about them, and then turning them over to the authorities. That's what that means. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name. There it is again. Glorify God. In that nature, that character, glorify God. Why? For it is time for judgment to begin with God's royal family, household, family of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? So it must begin with us. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes upon Israel, for their rejection of Messiah and the nations, for their attitude towards the Jews and wanting to steal the land that God gave to the Jewish people, Joel 3, 2 and following. He has to deal with his people first. He has to deal with us first. For his judgment be righteous. If he judges the unbelieving world, it's in the character of God that he deals with his people first. It's his character. If you study the prophets, for example, just look at a table of contents and say Jeremiah or Isaiah. And notice the passages in the first 40 chapters of Isaiah, the early chapters of Jeremiah. It always begins with the people of God first. Then it spreads out to the nations. It starts with Judah, Jerusalem, in the beginning of Jeremiah, and where does it end? The daughter of Babylon at the end. It's us. We're the daughter. Jeremiah 48, 49, 50. So it begins at the household of God and moves out to the nations. You see that pattern throughout the prophets. It's there. So it begins with us first. It begins with us first. What will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God, the unbeliever? And if it is with difficulty, the righteous, that's an Old Testament term for remnant, is being saved, present tense, what would become of the godless man and the sinner? It would be far worse. And so someone asks, why could God allow this to happen to his people? Well, you should be asking the question, if he's allowing this to happen to his people, what's going to happen to you if you don't believe in Jesus Christ? You're going to the lake of fire. It's going to be a whole lot worse for you. It's going to be forever. This is temporal for the people of God. And this is happening to wake you up to the justice of God. I like what one person said. It was Ray of Comfort, and I watched that documentary. How can a loving God send somebody to the lake of fire? How could a good God not punish someone like Hitler for what he did? How could he be good? Is there not a need for justice? If he's good, then there's a need for justice to punish that which is evil. That's a good God. If there's no lake of fire, he can't be good, you see. It's great. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Notice the souls. So notice, but to the degree that we share, we fellowship in the sufferings of the Christ. Verse 13, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker. It's the same root word. Share, fellowship, also of the glory that is to be revealed. Sufferings and the glory that go together. And none of us naturally would choose this from the natural. So Peter is an example He has the goods. I mean, he is exhorting those that are under his charge how to understand the ways of God in preparing for that which is going to have eternal value. So let's notice in 2 Peter the characteristics of this man and what he knows. Remember, when he's turned, he will strengthen his brothers. It begins with grace in this 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace, peace, be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God, even of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through, again, the full knowledge of him who called us by or to his own glory, and that which manifests praiseworthy manifestations of his divine nature, his arete, that which represents power coming from the name of Jesus Christ that is being formed in us, the character. Praiseworthy, arete. He's called us literally to his own glory and excellence. For by these, God's glory, that would be the manifestation of his moral character and essence, and that glory is the intrinsic, and the excellence is the manifestation which defines that glory in terms of our character. For by these, his glory and his excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become a fellowshipper of the divine nature. That's what we take to heaven with us. The cross separates us from the Adam nature and the Christ nature, which is now glorified humanity. The divine nature is the glorified humanity of Jesus Christ. It is who he is as the second man, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. The second man embodies the divine nature. This is not talking about God. God is divine and is eternal nature. But this divine nature is communicable because Jesus Christ is the glorified Son of Man, embodies that. He has inherited a more excellent name than the angels, and that name that he's inherited is the divine nature. We're to become a partaker of that, a fellowshipper in the divine nature. How? As we escape the corruption that's in the world by lust. For this reason also, applying all diligence, making this number one priority. God's done his part. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Now there's a corresponding response in us, applying all diligence, making haste, being earnest in your faith, supply the same word. We're called to his own glory and excellence. Supply it. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. See? Supply, and that means through grace, the supply is abundant and a lavish supply. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. That involves discipline, growing in objective knowledge, that's objective knowledge. And in your growing in the objective knowledge of truth, which Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, you're to grow in that, study about him. And your moral excellence, knowledge, and your knowledge, self-control, that is the self that is controlled from within under the government of the Holy Spirit. It means a spirit-possessed governance of our appetites and that which would be given to lust. And in your self-control, perseverance, that is endurance. And in your perseverance and manly endurance, godliness, that is, there is that in us that is more and more in evidence that we are godlike. We have a reverential fear and respect for that which represents God himself, godliness. And then he goes on to say, and your godliness, brotherly kindness, this represents a brotherly affection, and your brotherly kindness or brotherly affection, Christian love, agape, that's the crown, that's number 7. That completes the moral characteristics of what it means to become a partaker of the divine nature. These are attributes and characteristics of the divine nature. And the divine nature is that which will represent the name, the character of which we are to become a partaker of which we are to inherit. These qualities, these 7 characteristic features of what it means to become a partaker of the divine nature, are yours and increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the epinosis knowledge, the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means he knows what the full knowledge is. Paul uses that term in Ephesians chapter 1, that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him, with the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that God would grant to us, bring us to the place of the union of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God, Ephesians 4:13. Peter's derived this. He's received this revelation through studying Paul's epistles. He's very familiar with Paul's epistles, as we see from 2 Peter 3:15 and following. He's using terminology that originates from the Holy Spirit through Paul. So he says, "For he who lacks these qualities," that is, these growing features and attributes of becoming a partaker of the divine nature mentioned there, those seven, "he who lacks these is blind and short-sighted." It doesn't say he's not saved. He says he's still carnal, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. In other words, he's saved. He's ignorant. He's not growing. He's not taking seriously verse 5. He's one of those sleeping Laodicean Christians. If you haven't heard Russ Dizdar's interview with Coach Dave, you're going to see the opposite of a Laodicean Christian. When you see Coach Dave and Russ interact, they share the same spirit. You don't see anything that's a sleeping believer there. You see a zeal for the Lord that is righteous in their particular context dealing with ritual abuse. He who lacks these qualities, the attributes of the divine nature, is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. See, giving all diligence, verse 5, will be all the more diligent. Why? To make certain about his calling and election of you. What is that about? The calling and election has everything to do with becoming a partaker of the divine nature. It's not about getting saved. It's not about staying saved. There's nothing you can do to stay saved. Read John chapter 10. No one can pluck them out of my hand, and you're in the Father's hand. You can't even jump out. You're as secure as the covenant between God the Father and God the Son on that cross 2,000 years ago. Kept and saved. Read the last two verses of Jude. There's nothing we can do to be unsaved. Anybody that believes that is blaspheming the perfect atonement of Jesus Christ. You're ignorant. And you're insulting the integrity of God, what he did on the cross. And that might poke some of you, but you need a poke so that you understand that our being saved and being kept saved based on the integrity of God is not based upon us. The inheritance is a wholly different matter. So this has to do with inheritance. This has to do with becoming a partaker of the divine nature. Notice we are to be diligent to make certain of his calling. That is, he's called us to his own glory and excellence, verse 3. This has to do with a name. For as long as you practice these things, you keep saved. That's Arminianism. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. It has to do with perseverance. It has to do with growing up into Christ with reference to all things. You'll never stumble. So if we're worried about stumbling or coming short, press towards the mark of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:7 through 17. For in this way, a wide entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ shall be abundantly supplied to you. That's full reward. That's inheritance. We saw in 1 Peter. So therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though already you know them and have been established in the truth, which is present with you. And I consider right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, this tent, my temporary body, to stir you up by way of a reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling, this tent, my mortal body, is imminent. I'm going to be martyred. He knows it. Paul may have already been martyred or is soon to be martyred by Nero. They were both martyred under Nero's reign. The laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. John 21:19. He said, when you're old, this is going to be how you die. And I will also be diligent that any time after my departure, my exodus, you may be able to call these things to mind, for we did not follow cleverly divine tales when we made known norizo. When Paul made known the mystery of the Christ, it's a norizo. It is a divine act of revealing that which cannot be known otherwise. And so Peter's picking up this language, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ being glorified in us, and we in him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, last verse. If we are a people making known his power and coming, is that going to be just a spiritual manifestation, or is it going to include the mind, emotion, will? Is it even going to include our bodies? It's going to include our bodies. It will. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, you can't get around it. If the people who are sick today, they're not going to be sick. Otherwise, you go back to 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, you got a problem with that. Because may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved entirely. You just leave out body. Without blame. Holokleros, sound and complete. You can't include body in holokleros. If we don't expect something to happen in the day of visitation, that'll even affect the testimony of Jesus in our bodies. That is a part of our hope, or we have a stronghold. We have a stronghold. And I'm not talking to you, because you don't have a stronghold. You're waiting, like all of us. You have a particular thing that you're facing, but we all face different things that are evident that this hasn't happened. It happened in Peter, but it hasn't happened in the church yet. The day of visitation hasn't come corporately. We have something to look forward to. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a wholeness that's going to be released from within that's going to be a testimony in terms of spirit, soul, and body. It's called hope. So our current pitiful state, church, body of Christ, predominantly Laodicea, is not going to be that way the closer we get to the end. There's going to be a day of visitation, period. It's never happened in history. The day of visitation that Peter is talking about in 1 Peter 2:12 has never happened. You as a church historian, go try to find it. You won't find it. You see, the great revival, the Welsh revival, or the Korean revival, that was like a harbinger. That was like a prophetic foretaster. What's gone on in China, where we see the current growth of the church in China will exceed the entire population of the United States in the next decade. It's incredible. That's a visitation, but that's not corporate. A corporate visitation. The day of visitation. Peter, he's just talking about the church then. He has no idea that there's 60 generations from that time until our day. He doesn't know. But the Spirit of God spoke to him, and we're reading it today. We need to have our sights and expectation elevated out of what we call normal. That we are looking to the Lord for a level of sanctification that is not only spirit and soul, but 1 Thessalonians 5:23, body. So that Luke 11, when that is manifested, your whole body will be full of light. That's what it says. You say, well, what about this and what about that? Well, what about it? Are you talking about the day of visitation? Or are you talking about things the way they are now? If you're talking about the way things are now, you're outside the domain of the day of visitation. You need to be upgraded in your thinking. There needs to be correction. Growing up into Him with reference to all things. That means all things. So that at the end, before the rapture, when the morning star arises in the hearts, the kingly nature and dignity of Jesus Christ is going to be displayed in a remnant. It's going to be there. I don't want to miss it. I don't want to be among those, like we see, well, Jesus didn't do many miracles in Nazareth, his hometown, because of their unbelief. I don't want to be in that category. I don't want to be a part of that unbelief, to live in the lowlands. I want to have the highest expectation that the Word of God presents. And this is in the Word of God. This isn't some isolated thing. It is there. And so we need to be shaken out of anything whereby we're accepting the status quo. And this status quo is not where God's going to leave the church. There's a day of revelation, a day of visitation in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, at the Bema Seat, that'll be fully realized. But there's a revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ in our hearts that is going to manifest that which is the morning star. He says, we made known to you His power and coming. Can you say that we, as the church of God, is making known the power, the dunamis, and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Where you see revival, you see some harbingers of that. But we have to be honest. We look at the church today, we don't see the church making known His power and coming. I tell you what, as I'm reading Russ's book, his 414 pages, Expelling Darkness, it's in his heart to make that known. The strong witness, evangelism, casting out demons, bringing in the manifest presence of God, he's real strong on that. Even though he's focusing primarily on evangelism, he says we need to be walking in the power of God and in the fullness of Jesus Christ. Notice, making known to you the power and coming. That was Peter. We made known to you. The you is separate from the we. The we is not the you. I'm in the good. I'm in that revelation. I've made my calling election sure. I'm ready. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. I'm going to depart real soon. And I'm already at the finish line. I'm just now giving you a tutorial what it looks like. Okay? He's there. He's finished. He just said so. So we already made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You go back and read the last few verses in Matthew 16. It says in a few days, 6 days, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the power and glory of His Father and with all the elect angels. Power and glory. He took him up to a high mountain and he made that manifest in a mortal body. A mortal body. And Peter says, well, I'm in the good of that now. I'm in the good of that. The church has never come into this. Never in the history of the church age has there been a corporate testimony making known his power and coming. That's Philadelphia. I denied the Lord after that. I was an eyewitness. But when I was on that mountain, I didn't make anything known. I didn't make this power and coming known. I just opened my mouth and God the Father had to break in, shut my mouth and said, you need to be quiet and listen. This is my beloved son. Stop talking. You want to start celebrating the millennium? This is not about the millennium. It's setting up three tabernacles here, one for the Lord, one for Moses, one Elijah. Like we're going to start celebrating the millennium? Come on, what are you doing, Peter? Acts chapter 1 verse 6, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? That's his mindset. He doesn't have a clue. He does now. Something's happened to this guy. He's talking from a reality that the church knows very little of these days. But the church of Philadelphia will be in good of this. So we are eyewitnesses, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, it was such an utterance, such a voice was made known to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. So we're going to experience that pleasure. We come into the good of the morning star, we're going to experience it. This is my beloved Son. A second voice from heaven, a second testimony in a corporate company. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. They are making known the power and coming of Jesus Christ. That is the testimony of Jesus. So God, wake us up and cause that which is an anguish for anything less than God's best. That he would not allow us to settle down in some mediocre Laodicean state. Don't assume that we are free from the tinge and the effect of Laodicea, because we are not. We live in the environment, in the context of the church in the West that is predominantly Laodicea. So don't assume that that hasn't infected us. This is my beloved Son, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven, and we were with him on that holy mountain. Mount Hermon! So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. This prophetic fulfillment of the coming of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration is shining in a dark, murky place until the day dawns. Well, that day has certainly dawned with the rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948. That day has dawned. Finally, the morning star arises in your heart. That's Numbers 24:17. These are the kingly attributes of who Jesus Christ is. He's crowned king. When you look at him as the one who's wearing many crowns, royal crowns, what is it that makes him royal? What is it about the Son of Man glorified that makes him kingly? Those features are going to come forth in the saints at the end. Oh, there's some kings. Look at that person over there. They're bearing the name of the king. That person, that woman over there, has kingly dignity. What happened to Laodicea? That's been vomited out. What happened to those that didn't repent at Thyatira? I've killed her children with death, that all the churches might know that I search the hearts and the minds. That's already taken place. That's in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2 and 3. Till the morning star arises in your hearts. In your hearts. The kingship and the attributes that represents his name as King of Kings and Lord of Lords has a corresponding nature and carries part of the divine nature. Well, Peter's come a long ways, hadn't he? From this self-centered and arrogant person who thought he was above everyone else and thought he was superior to the others and had to be dealt with by Satan to humble him. Satan saw in him pride and he demanded permission to sift him like wheat. Well, God says, I can't say no because what you see is true, and so you can sift him. But what happened is Satan took the chaff. Satan is all chaff. And so Satan applied his sifting tactics to Peter and removed the chaff. And what came forth is the wheat, the divine life. We'll go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. And Jesus said, when you have returned, you shall strengthen the brethren. And that's what he did. So we'll conclude with that in 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. That would be the day of visitation. He's going to exalt you. There's a day of visitation coming. 1 Peter 2:12 is all in the same context. Judgment begins in the household of God. There's a time when he's going to exalt you. Notice, he will exalt you. Praise and honor and glory in the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's coming. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you, or your cares are of concern to him. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your opponent in a lawsuit who has appealed his sentence to the lake of fire. He's appealed it. And you're caught in the conflict. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about. He's a predator, like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And that's only talking to Christians. He doesn't go around as a roaring lion to unbelievers. It's only Christians that he's seeking to devour. Which means he can. His warning wouldn't be there. But resist him, take your stand against him, firm, solid in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is in the process of being worked out to the divinely appointed goal, that's the word, by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, see, he knows about this. He knows what it is to suffer for a little while. It may have been years. We don't know. We don't know how long it was. But he's in the good of making known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace. Remember, he was a steward of the manifold grace of God. 1 Peter 4. He talks about being good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's chapter 4, verse 10. Does he know about that? He knows everything about what it means to be restored from a complete and utter failure. Manifold, the multicolored, multivariegated grace of God. And the God of all grace, certainly he knows about this. By the way, he was used, remember when John Mark defected on that first missionary journey with Barnabas? He flaked off, he couldn't handle it, he couldn't handle the pressure, and he left. And then when he wanted to go on the second missionary journey, there was a big dispute between Barnabas and Saul over his nephew, John Mark, and they split over it. No, he doesn't qualify. And so, like Sparks says, who was right? Well, they were both right. And for different reasons. But the Holy Spirit went with Paul and didn't go with him. But how did John Mark get restored? Because later on Paul says, bring John Mark with me. He's useful in the ministry. What happened? He was sent to Peter. Peter was the restorer. Peter was the one that was used to restore Mark. So later on Paul says, bring John Mark. Paul wasn't used to restore him. It was Peter. You can trace it out. Do a Bible study. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he called you to his eternal glory in Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, we've been called to obtain, gain acquisitions of our inheritance, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's above angels. Angels do not have the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's reserved for redeemed, blood-bought saints of the Most High God, church-age believer. Called to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be royal dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice the things whom he will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Just a few comments in closing from Dr. D. Edmund Hebert, who is now with the Lord. 1 Peter, an expositional commentary. He was a professor of Greek at the Mennonite Seminary in California for a number of years. So the first word, perfect. So remember, when you return, you shall strengthen your brethren. Oh, here he is. This is the evidence that what Jesus prayed actually is fulfilled in this man's life. And after you have suffered a little while, he knows all about this. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, will himself perfect, confirm, and strengthen you and establish you. He's already done it in me, just like he said he would. So he's going to do it for you. So the first word, perfect, katartizo, suggests the basic idea of fitting together, to order, to arrange properly. It also means something that needs to be mended is restored to functionality. They mended their nets. It's the same word. It may be used of setting right what has previously gone wrong, to restore to a former condition, whether mending broken nets, there it is, or setting broken bones. Matthew 4:21, Mark 1:19, and Galatians 6:1. But it can also mean to bring to completion, to make good that which is still needed. Luke 6:40, Ephesians 4:12, Hebrews 13:21. It is in that latter sense that the term is used here. God will equip and outfit Christians and bring them up to the standard of usefulness for his service and for whatever it means to obtain his glory. He will not allow the work he has begun in them to fall short of his perfecting grace. The second word, confirm. Stay rooted. It means to fix, to make firm or solid. It denotes the stabilizing of something by providing a support or buttress so that it will not totter. It is the promise that amid their sufferings, God will give Christians the fixity, the immobility that will enable them to resist the temptation to deny their Lord. Luke 22:31-32. Third term, strengthen. Stenazo. The Greek is a verbal form that only occurs here in the New Testament. It means to impart strength, to make strong. It promises the impartation of the needed spiritual strength to resist the devil and to endure suffering. It implies that in the readers, their own unaided strength, they would fail. The fourth verb, settle. Themilao. Verbal form means a foundation. It means to lay a foundation of, to found, and so give a firm basis. In Ephesians 3:17, it is translated grounded. The present term refers to the secure foundation on which something rests. The reference is thus to the solid spiritual foundation on which God will establish Christians. And he's using Peter as the instrument here. The use of these four verbs is not redundant rhetoric. There is an orderly thought development. The first assured the readers that God would keep on perfecting his suffering children so that no defect would remain in them. The remaining three verbs suggest different aspects of his work. God will supply believers with the needed support so that they will not topple and fall, impart the needed strength so that they will not collapse, and set them on an immovable foundation so that they will not be swept away in the presence of the roaring lion who prowls about seeking to devour. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Father, we thank you for your word. We entrust this to you, this deposit. You would stir us up, as Peter said, by way of a reminder of what it means to make our calling and election sure, that there might be wide entrance provided for us as we enter that eternal kingdom in a triumphal procession. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.